That's a, how's that? Is that a little bit better? No? How's that? Better? Okay, yeah. Well, anyway, I was just encouraging myself to make sure that I want to share with you what I come for, to hear something from God, because my life is a series of challenges and crossroads and decisions and events that I have this inner struggle, similar to many of you. I'm sure I'm not the only one here. And it's those four words. Five words. No, back to four words. I was never good at geology. Four words. Thy will be done. I have that struggle all the time. And those are my crossroads. I mean, they're not big, decisive moments, big, huge battles. Just a constant, you know, just a constant, thy will be done. Because it's me or God. That's what a lot of it comes down to, that, isn't it? And for you, do you find that true in your lives too? God has a direction. I do too, and I hope I'm walking closely parallel with that. But many times I veer, and I say, God, thy will be done, and do I really mean it? Today in Ezra chapter 3, we have an opportunity to see an example of some folks who came to one of those decisions, and what did they do about it? How did they make it work for them? If you turn to your hymnals, number 444, the Master has called us. And you don't need to if you don't want to, because I wrote down the words that I just wanted to share. The first verse calls about, he calls us to follow the track of his footprints. He leaves on our way. God is not absent. Perhaps we feel he's silent sometimes, but he leaves tracks of his footprint on our way. And do you see those footprints? Do you discern them? Do you have a good sense of where those footprints are going? He says again, the Master has called us in verse 2, the road may be dreary and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. But nevertheless, that is still the footprints on our track. And they're there. And when you see them, there should be fear. We're going to read today, these people felt fear. But they saw the footprints that he left on the track, and they made some decisions, very wise decisions based on that. Thy will be done, I'm sure, rang in their hearts as they discussed, what do we do next? Another crossroads, another decision to make. I see the footprints, let's go with that. And we're going to read to see where these footprints led for them and for the people to whom they were responsible. Now, that's a fair analogy to say life is a journey. I know we say that sometimes too much, but it is a fair analogy. It is a travel, it's a journey, and these decisions that come along to us, all of us regularly, some big, some small, but they're always there. Thy will be done. Where are those footprints God is leaving? Can I discern them? It's not long until you've been on this path with Jesus for a while till we all come to learn that there's a couple of foundational truths in this path. Number one, Jesus met a gentleman who knew these foundational truths. Love God. Love God. The other one is with your neighbor. Serve mankind. Love God and serve man. Those are two foundational truths. And wisdom comes when you take those two foundational truths and know how to apply them to life in real time. It's not always easy to do, not always easy to see, not always easy to apply. But we learn from others who have gone before us. We learn from the group right here, Grace. We learn from our readings of the scriptures. We learn how to apply these truths. That's wisdom. And hey, we have an opportunity this morning in Ezra chapter 3 to see how these folks put together these foundational truths to make sense. Thy will be done at this time in our lives. How is it going to work? Let's make a decision. So let's join them as they make a decision. But first, I really sense I want to ask God to administer his word to you. And I pray my words don't get in the way. Father God, I thank you for your holy scriptures, these ancient words. I pray that we are coming with open hearts, that you may speak to us what we need to hear from you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that can place these words in our hearts to make them not just ancient, but living words to us. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Real quick, I want to recap where we're at. For those of you who just started the journey with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, we just threw in Esther because in Haggai, they'll be joining us kind of on a little side visit we're going to make with them to get a picture of what's going on. The Jews have been released to return back to their ancient land after 70 years in captivity. Cyrus says, you may go back and build your temple. Go back to your lives. Well, what happened in those 70 years back in their homeland? It was populated by the Babylonians with strangers, with foreigners, who brought their religion, their custom, their ways of life. And these people joined with those who were left. And as I understand it, it was the poorest of the poor and those who didn't offer anything to the Babylonians. Usually they were unskilled and very poor people. So they were just left there to fend for themselves. The Babylonians sent other people from their vast realm, and they brought in a wide variety of customs and cultures and religions. So they blended in with the local folks. It wasn't a very pretty scene. In 70 years, they might have taken your house. They might have taken your farm. They might be taking your water, redirecting it in a certain way. And water in that part of the world is life. It's serious. The whole climate of Judah, Israel changed. Different religions, different customs, different festivals, different schools, different owners of property and farms, different crops. And the Jews come back to this, and people are living in our houses. People have torn down what we had here before. People are tilling my soil. They've taken my water. So this is a rough time. It's a very challenging time for the Jews who return to Judah. So you can imagine what they're facing. And it also said earlier in the books preceding this about the destruction that the Babylonians inflicted. They said, we're gonna make a lesson of you people. It says they destroyed everything that had any value. I mean, they might have left a few sheds, a few broken down derelict buildings, but they said anything that had value, they destroyed. The temple was completely destroyed. There was nothing left to that. Everything was taken that was left. But before they destroyed it, they looted. They took all the good stuff that Solomon made. They took it back with them. And then they destroyed what was left. So basically, there was nothing standing. So you're coming back to this. Okay, so that's 7 years. So they come back in three segments. The first segment is where we're at right now. And this happened about 530 BC. And Zerubbabel was the fella who kind of led this return. Not Ezra. Ezra doesn't come around until quite later, even though it's in the book of Ezra, okay? And what they do at this time, what we're going to read about, which is right here in chapter 3, is they're going to rebuild the altar. And they're going to start laying the foundations for the temple. They were able to rebuild the altar on the same foundation it had before. But the temple was so destroyed, they had to lay a new foundation. And that took a while to build. In 458, about 7 years later, there was a second release, and that's when Ezra comes, and he reestablishes the covenant with the people. And then you take another break for about 15 years, and Nehemiah comes back, and they build the walls. So you see what's going on. There's rebuilding here going on. They're returning, rebuilding, they're reestablishing after 75 years. 75 years of never being there. A lot of changes happen. Have you just driven around Portland lately? I was out yesterday helping on a Saturday at 4 o'clock. I can't believe what's going on here. There's cranes everywhere. There's traffic. It's different. Now, can you imagine coming back to Portland from 1940 and seeing the changes that are going on here? You'd be lost. Anyway, these folks are coming back, and it's a whole new world. New owners of the land, they're squatters, they're settlers, and they're dealing with what is our next decision to make here? What are we going to do? Well, first of all, we need shelter. So they build themselves some shelter, some houses. They took the rubble that was up, they put together some houses to live in. We need that. But now what do? Next step. Got some challenges to make, just like you and me. We have issues in our lives, and we got to figure out our priorities. So can you imagine they're all getting together, and they're going to decide what is next? So let's kind of go in the time machine, go back and see what they're going to decide to do next. So a reading in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both on the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Now, for me, let's think about this. Can I have you join me in as I read this? And I said, wow, what a decision. What an amazing thing to do. They all settled and they all got together as one man in Jerusalem. Let's have a meeting. What do we do next? Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests in Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, I'm sure they met earlier, said, we are the leaders of this group of people. We've been sent here by God. We're the leaders. What do you think we should do? How can we explain this to the people? We're going to have a big meeting here next week. What do we do? They thought about it. They said, well, why are we here to begin with? They said, well, we're here because we just left Babylon, remember? Well, why were we there? Well, we were there, and I'm going to peek ahead. Let's look. They knew why they were there. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 24. This is what these men knew. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Then the people will answer, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. They began to worship other gods. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned. The Lord uprooted them from their land in his anger, fury, and great wrath, and threw them into another land where they are today. We are here because the Lord judged us for our idolatry, for us depending on other gods, for us taking confidence and putting our confidence and trusting other people to take care of us instead of him. And it wrecked our nation. Our temple became full of reptilian images. The priest became drunkards and alcoholics. We had women serving as prostitutes in our temple. We lost our nation. We lost our temple because of our bad decisions. We became idolaters. And God judged us, and he sent us to Babylon. That's why we're here in this mess. They knew this. And so as leaders, they said, we avoided God in the past. We need to set an example now for the future. The first thing we're going to do, it says here in chapter verse 2 here, then Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar. That was their first choice, build the altar. Why not when they got together, I'm sure when they got together with all the people, it says all the Israelites, they assemble as one man. I'm sure when they got together with these folks, they said, all right, folks, we're going to have a meeting here. What do you think is really important? And they looked around themselves and they said, well, there's no walls anywhere around our city here to protect us from invaders. Maybe we should start building the walls. Ah, okay. And what do you think? Well, I think we should get those squatters off our land. We have some Edomites, and they took my farm, and we got to get rid of them so we can have some food. That's What about you? We need to reestablish the waterways. They plugged them all up. Okay. But the priest, these were the ones who knew. They knew what to do. They sensed what was going on ahead, and I'm sure they prayed. I'm sure they thought about it, and it wasn't an easy decision, and I'm sure it wasn't easy to sell to the people. But they said, you know what? The seventh month is coming very quickly. We must build an altar. An altar. Why an altar? We need the walls. What good is an altar if we're invaded, if criminals come, caravans, people come in here and they overpower us? We need walls. We need protection. We need water. We need food. We must put God first. We must have our priorities. Love God. Remember the priorities? Love God. Serve your fellow man. We've got to have our priorities. What does this look like when you love God? Well, you're going to want to follow him. You're going to want to obey him. You're going to want to do what he says. Jesus said, "Those who love me keep my commands." So we love God. What does this mean to us? It means we're going to build the altar. Oh, well, okay. Because it does say the priest did that. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, Zerubbabel, he was also a priest, they began to build the altar of God. So the priest led the way, and I'm sure they got help. It was probably not a hard job to do to rebuild this altar. It was they used the same footprint. They used the same foundation, what Solomon had built. It was about, oh, I forget, 25 by 50, something like that. It was 15 foot high. It had a little ramp, you know, that went up like that, about 12 feet. And there was plenty to build with, plenty of dirt and rock and rubble all over the place. So I'm sure that didn't take a whole lot of work to build that, to get it going, and to start the sacrifices. Now the sacrifices, seventh month, why so important? In the Jewish religious calendar, the seventh month is a big one. Has some huge things going on. On the first day of the seventh month, it says, when they started doing their sacrifices on the first day of the seventh month. First day, remember, the Feast of Trumpets. Modern day today, we call it Rosh Hashanah. It's like their first day of their ceremonial calendar too. And that kind of kicks in the start of a new civil calendar. It also tells the Jews, it is now, we are heralding with these trumpets, we are heralding the fact that you have 10 days to get ready. They call them the 10 days of repentance, the days of awe to the Jews. And they were taught this from a young age. Get ready, because on the 10th day of this month, it's Yom HaKippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest, most solemn day of the Jewish calendar. The only day that the high priest was allowed to walk into the Holy of Holies to make an offering, a covering for their sin. So they had 10 days to get ready, to think about their sin, to think about their lives, where they should be, to think about God. Very holy time, the days of awe, 10 days of repentance. So the first day of the seventh month was when those trumpets blew. It brought them to order, said, 10 days, be ready. And on the 10th day, we're going to have the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, five more days later, it's a little bit easier. They have 8 days of camping where anybody who was a native-born Jew was required to go to Jerusalem, and they lived in booths. They basically had 8 days of camping. And that sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? And I'm just looking at some of the gals in there. Oh, okay. No? The men are smiling. The ladies aren't smiling too much about 8 days of camping. But anyway, it was, they lived in booths. And today, you know, Jews, urban Jews still do that. They make a little patio in their backyard, and they kind of go out there. And sometimes they do it in their living room. They make booths with leaves and branches and stuff. And just to observe where they were, where they had come from, they lived like this when they were traveling. It's a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, among other things. So that lasted 8 days. So 8 days of that, plus the Day of Atonement, 9, plus the Feast of the Tabernacle, and then you had the trumpets. So there were like 11 days of observing serious Jewish festivals in just that first, in that seventh month, starting with the first day. So these priests, they knew their history, and they knew what got them in trouble. They knew that we must put God first, build that altar. See, you can have an altar without a temple, right? You don't need it. The Jews didn't have a temple for 400 years, 500 years, till David built one. They didn't. They had a tabernacle. That was good enough for them. God was with them, he delivered them. But you can't have a temple without the altar. And there's a message for us right there. You know, the altar, God wants us to see that there is a place for sacrifice in our lives too. He meets us kind of in this place where we are continually offering up our sacrifices daily, in our minds, in our praise, in our thanksgiving. That altar must be in place. That's first thing we do, love God. Make sure that altar is built. Another thing they had to realize was while they were in Babylon for those 70 years, they saw it was, quote, multicultural event for them. They saw plenty of ways of life. They saw plenty of religions. There was a man named Edwin Yamauchi. He's a scholar, biblical scholar. He wrote, the Jews in Babylon, in exile, they were surrounded by pagan shrines and temples. Babylonian text describes 50 temples in Babylon at the time. 50 temples. These were amazing structures too. Very nice. There was 180 open-air shrines to Ishtar and 1,200 raised platforms to Babylonian gods. So these exiles saw a wide variety of idolatrous practices. So to be honest, though, the reason they were sent into exile was because of their idolatry. It's more like us. We're sneaky in our idolatry, right? We're not going to be overt and blatant and out front with our idolatry. We're going to be sneaky about it. We're kind of presentable idolatry. And that's where the Jews were. But God saw right through it. He says, I see what you're doing. I'm not first. You've got other people first before me. But you make a pretense of it, and I'm sick of it. So adios, pack your bags. We're going to Babylon. And they pretty much took a cure from idolatry after that 70 years. The Jews have pretty much stayed a non-overtly idolatrous people, okay? So it seemed to have taken a strong hold on them, and as far as the lesson learned, a very good one. So when the Jews came back, they said, we never want to go down that road again. And it's like, we have a dog. Mr. Crichton is his name. You might know him as Crouton. He sees the house as his domain. It's like it's his garden, and he kind of picks things and takes them, and he enjoys the food. And when we're not there, he jumps on tables and he eats things. So we finally had to figure out to buy these little so sending unit that puts out a signal, and then the collar goes around his neck, and it's the receiving unit. And when he gets too close to an area where he's not supposed to be, it sends out like a little signal out up to 10 feet. So as he gets closer to the line, it goes t-t-t-t-t-t-t. And that doesn't mean anything to him at this stage. As he gets closer, the t-t-t-t becomes just a little. And if that doesn't mean anything to him, he gets a little bit closer, he jumps. Well, Tiny and I had an interesting time. I think, remember watching how that occurred with him? He learned his lesson. Mr. Crichton, he learned not to get too close to certain things. In fact, I had to readjust things because his water dish was too close. It was in the realm of the signal, the little signal that was being sent down. He wouldn't even go get his water. He would just look at his water. And I would put some food, some meat right there. He would just look at it. And he learned not to go back because that meant pain to him. And in a way, the Jews learned, we're not going to mess with idolatry anymore. We're done with that stuff. That's no more for us. So these priests said, we're going to build an altar. That's the first thing we're going to do because we are not going to build. We're not going down that route anymore. So it says here, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on this foundation. Despite the fear. So even when you know the right thing to do, and even when you have your priorities right, there's still going to be some resistance and opposition. And these folks had it. But they said, we've got to do what's right, even though it hurts. What was that verse? Verse 2? The master has called us, the road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. That's fair to say, isn't it? It's not always easy to make these choices. But we must make them because we must follow the master. He has called us to follow them. So we know the foundational truths. Serve God. Serve people, but we've got to place him first. Now, they knew this. It reminds me of some other people who sensed their time, their world around them, and they knew to do the right thing. Does anybody have kind of an idea where I might be going with this? It's in the Bible. I'm going to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 32. Somebody know where I'm going with this? There were some people who knew what the scripture said. 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 12, 32, excuse me. Preceding this by probably 100, 300-400 years, there was David on his ascendancy to the throne. I'm just going back in time a little bit to remind us of some other people who faced a similar situation. David was struggling with his anointing and becoming the king, and things weren't going quite as simple as he thought it was. So he runs off, and people start following him, and they start reporting to camp. And in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, he says these people start coming to him, and he receives them, and he gets these bands going together. And the Jews come, the Aaron and the Levites, they come. They have 37 men they're going to bring. The men of Simeon, 7,000. The men of Judah, 8,000. The men of Benjamin, Saul's very own tribe, they come with 3,000. The men of Ephraim, brave warriors, 20,000. These are all warriors, people. Here's men from the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000. Men of Zebulun, experienced soldiers, prepared to battle with every type of weapon, 50,000 men from Naphtali, 37,000 men carrying shields and spears, men of Dan ready for battle, 28,000 men of Asher, soldiers prepared for battle, 40,000. Oh my goodness, the men from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Nad, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000. I'm unbeatable. And that wasn't good enough, because guess what God provided for him? What he needed the most. The men of Issachar, 200 of them, 200, out of about 350,000 fighting men with every type of weapon, experienced warriors, about 350,000. And of them, there were 200 from Issachar. Here's why they were important to David. And without these men, he would not have been king. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That was their gift. That was their gift to David. They understood the times and knew what had to be done. They had their priorities straight. So all these weapons, and David learned his lessons very well. All the weapons in the world, he said, the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. The battle is God's, not mine. He knew these things. See, so it's nice to have all the stuff in place, but without putting God first and understanding what all this means and knowing what to do, all the warriors, all the armament, it's not going to really help. It's not going to do that much. That was their asset. And now, I don't know what they did for David. I wish I could go back and see them in council with these other warriors and with David. You met of Issachar. What do you see? What do you think we should do? What footprints of God do you see, and where are they leading, and what should I do? Let's just look at David's life. It wasn't always smooth, was it? It wasn't always a paragon of virtue. But what would it have been without these men of Issachar? Over the long period, David did seek God. God said, this is a man of my own heart. In other words, what David wanted is what God wanted. What David saw out there seemed to have been what God wanted him to see. So these people of Issachar seem to have played a very key role in David being a successful king. Not with their weapons, not with their ammunition and skills in fighting, but they understood the times and knew what to do. They were able to take these foundational truths and apply them to life in real time. And these priests, they were a blessing to these returnees, these exiles. They built the temple. They knew what to do. And despite the fear, they did it. It was a group effort, by the way, too. Did you see that? They assembled as one man, and all the priests did this together. And I could just see one priest or one of the group saying, what about this? What about that? So, well, let's think about this. Maybe we should pray. Let's wait. Okay, we'll make a decision. Sometimes, you know, that's kind of how we do it at our elders' meetings. I have to constantly listen and hold my tongue sometimes, and to hold down my own impulses and not give way to my own prejudices or whatever I see may be happening, because these other guys have something to say, and God works in a group. And so we talk, we discuss, we pray, we wait, which is so hard to do. God, what are you doing? Where are the footprints? I don't see them. Maybe these other men have something to add to this. And you start discerning. You start able to apply God's truth to that situation based on that. My own impetuosity will not be a good thing. A group effort. Now, part of that group effort thing, especially when it's us Protestants with the Bible, sola scriptura, only the Bible, that doesn't mean just you only and just you with your Bible by yourself. I think that kind of took part of the Reformation. In fact, the leader of that Reformation, Martin Luther, I have a quote from him. He said, you may all know this one, "I am more afraid of my own heart than the Pope and all his cardinals, for I have with me the great Pope self." So we are all dealing with our ego. The scriptures tell us our nature, our fallen nature after Adam. Be wary of that. Be wary of that. And that's why it's very important to stay within a group to help you make these decisions, to help you see God's footprint. Sometimes it's confusing, you know, it really is. And so it's helped. In this group, there are people who have raised children. If you're having in that area right now where you're raising children, people who have raised children. We've had our successes, we've had our failures, we've had our regrets raising children. There's wisdom, and if you need that wisdom, talk to some of these people here. There are people who have gone through health issues and life issues and taking care of adults and taking care of their parents. Maybe you're there. Talk to the group of people. We have people who have gone through financial issues and troubles. It's good to talk to them. You gain wisdom as you talk to other people in the group. You're not alone in your problems. We have all faced similar issues. Don't be afraid to use the group here at Grace to help you walk through yours. Nothing you're facing is just only your unique issue. We've all been there, and God uses us in each other's hearts and each other's lives to counsel and help you discern the footprint, that track. Where is it? What does it mean? Sometimes you have to just wait, and it's hard to wait. Sometimes you have to pray, and it's hard to pray for things. Sometimes you have to curb your own impetuousness, or whatever that word is. But how should you live? Well, in a group. You're not made to live this thing alone. You're in a group for a reason. The church exists for a reason. So 500 years later, after David and his people, and after their exile, and after everything else is over, they're back, and they're making right decisions. And they used Issachar. And I used a word this morning with a couple of guys, and they sort of got it, but I'm thinking it may need me to explain it before I use it now. So do you know what the word exemplary means? Exemplary means just really, it's really great. That's what you want to look at. So the thing, that's the adjective, but the noun is an exemplar. Have anybody ever heard of the noun as he's an exemplar, or that's an exemplar? That's the person. It's a person or a thing that's exemplary. So it stands out. It could be, it's the epitome. It's the it's a quintessence. It's a textbook example of what could be an exemplar. So let me say this, because I'm going to repeat it 5 more times, and if you take anything from my message today, take this. Issachar was their exemplar. Kind of has a ring to it, right? Kind of easy to say. Issachar was their exemplar. They understood the times, and they knew what to do. These priests understood the times, and they knew what to do. Issachar was their exemplar. They followed it. They knew what to do because they understood the times by taking foundational truths and applying them to life in real time. It wasn't easy. I mean, when you're starting a kingdom and starting with a king who's kind of a little bit of a loose cannon, if I may say that about David. So you got this guy, he's very charming, he's very beguiling, he's good looking, he can write poetry, he's a great tactician, but he needs God, he needs us, men of Issachar. Let's help him, let's counsel him. It wasn't easy. And he stuck with him for 40 years, his reign lasted 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years of being there for somebody, helping counsel them, being part of their decision making? And now you're rebuilding a nation. You're starting from scratch. What do we do? How do we rebuild farms? How do we rebuild people? What about the money? What about our religion, our children, our schools, everything? We've got to rebuild. We have to make good decision. Put God first, serve people next. Issachar was their exemplar. I brought a book today. What did I do with it? I must have left it there. It's about William Wilberforce. I'm just leave it here, and whoever wants it may have it. I want to talk to you about him real quick. That was a man who understood his times, and he knew what to do. He lived in the late 1700s. Thank you, Paul. She's got it right there. And he had three goals in his life. He wanted, number one, follow God with all of his heart. Just love God, and he did. Then he had goals after that, to serve mankind. His first one was to prohibit, stop the slave trade in the British Empire. Number two, make England a little bit more civil place to live. When you see these nice moral pictures of England in the mid to late 1800s, that was the Victorian period of England. That was not the period that William Wilberforce lived in. He lived more of the pirate period of England. It was pretty rough and coarse and crude and vulgar. But thanks to him and a lot of his friends, by the way, he did this with a group of people called the Clapham House, and I would highly urge you to read about his strategy. He understood his times and he knew what to do. He was a very clever man. He was a politician. He wanted to quit being a politician. He said, I don't want to be here. I want to be out there pastoring. And John Newton, by the way, told him, Mr. God has you there for a reason. You stay in Parliament. You can do more good there than you can in a pulpit. So he understood his times and he knew what to do, and he was surrounded by wise people who counseled him. So he loved God and he served people. The third thing he did was, listen to this, he wanted to increase the happiness of his fellow man. That was what he wanted to do in his life. And he worked very hard for all those. He worked very strategically. He worked with people who helped counsel him to do these things. Took great years and a lot of opposition. What you see here, what you see the ridicule today about evangelical Christians, what you see the scorn heaped upon Christians, same thing happened in his time. Read about it. Same thing happened with him, but he kept on going, and he was a very cheerful man. So, take heart, as Gilbert preached a couple weeks ago. Take heart, don't give up. Keep your arms up, give them up, keep praying. Let Issachar be your example. We can follow from other people. So whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you want to see God's footprint and just easily just slip right in there, I have a sense that's not going to be that easy. But I have a sense that God has given you people, he's given you his word, he's given you the ability to read and understand through the Holy Spirit and the guidance that he will give you through this, to see those footprints in your path. He's given you those gifts. So don't try to do this alone. You're not meant to fly solo in your Christian life. We're here. Your brothers and sisters are here. They've been there before you. The scriptures are here for you to read, to understand. The Holy Spirit is there to apply this to your life so you can apply it into the real time that you live in. Let Issachar be your example. Now, this is all geared for those who have already walk that path with Jesus. You're on the same path with him and you're walking this journey. Now, if you have not started that path with Jesus, I want to caution you to say that is the path that you need to be on. That is the path that leads to the Father. That's where you'll be going. He is the one who has earned the right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because he gave his life to allow you to have a new life. that is free from sin and able to actually see God's footprints and to see where he's going, you'd be amazed at where it might lead you. But your sin must first be forgiven to get on that path with Christ, to start walking with him. And I urge you, if you haven't done that, please, please, let Issachar be your exemplar too. Know the times. Do you know the times in which you live if you're not following Jesus? Do you see the need for a Savior? Does your sin bother you enough to where you need relief from that? Well, you know what to do. Follow Christ. And my brothers and sisters who are here, I love walking this path with you. I love having to see what you guys have done with your lives and where you're continuing to go, how you're aging gracefully, how you're still laughing and enjoying your lives despite the pain and some of the disappointments and sorrows you've all faced. I have great exemplars here before me, and I want to thank you for providing that, for your faithfulness. And I pray that my words might have been some encouragement to you, and especially these people we have met today, both in the time of Ezra and the time of David. Now we can see what they've done, how they applied the truths, foundational truths of loving God and serving mankind. Take care of that stuff first. Everything else follows. It's not easy, but he's called us to follow. And Father God, we now take a close the book on this chapter of what you've done for others. You're still doing. You're not done with us yet. We still have a way to go on our journey. But I pray that as we continue, we will take comfort. We will cheer that even though perhaps sometimes our path is dreary and there's stuff strewn about all over and we have to step gingerly over the obstacles, I pray that we will do so with great cheer and comfort, knowing that this is the path that our Savior Jesus Christ is on, and we're right behind him and we're following. Father God, let us see your footprints. Let us see your footprints in our path. Let us see the way to go. I pray that we will be careful in how we follow, where we step, knowing that others are following behind us. So thank you for the encouragement of your scriptures. We pray that we'll be wise in what we do with them. In Christ's name, amen.